And if you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, that would be the Mount Sinai, so too we stand. And we just like to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God through his word together. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace, it is by gift that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by gift, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, not by performance, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. These are the human, yet nonetheless, very inspired words of God. You may be seated. We started to talk. We're in the second week of Lent, and last week we began discussing a little bit about the ways in which this cross was understood in the ancient world, and in particular the way in which Jesus took this image of brutality, this symbol that was really humiliating, horrifying, used as this marketing campaign to state whoever, and there were many that Rome would put up on a cross, to state that Rome is everything and the person dying there was nothing. And Jesus takes this symbol of all symbols, symbol of brutality, symbol of violence, symbol of retribution, all of this, power used wrongly, and he flips it. He turns it into now the most recognizable symbol of mercy, of grace, of love, of forgiveness for like 2 billion plus Christians around the world. And then even those outside of Christianity recognize that symbol, not how any first century person would have as a symbol of brutality. Now people, when they see it on the Red Cross, things like that, they're like, oh, that's a symbol of service. That's a symbol of love. That's a symbol of grace. That's a symbol of mercy. He takes that image and turns it into the image of what we call love. And if you ever needed proof that God has a deep sense of irony, it's the cross. It's this symbol, which is so important to each and every one of us. Now, I haven't been able to track down the original place this is mentioned. I think it was Philip Yancey where I came across it the first time. So I don't know where it was first encountered, but it was basically a situation where C.S. Lewis was in these, I think it was like back in a green room with some of his colleagues at this comparable, or like this comparative religion sort of conference in Britain. And there's all this like kerfuffle going on. There was a bunch of people, heads of different religious, you know, sort of academic places, and they were trying to figure out what, if anything, is entirely unique about Christianity that you can't find, and even Judaism that you can't find, and like what does it wholly offer that no other religion essentially offers? And they start to eliminate different things. And one of the things they started to talk about, well, God became human. And somebody chimed in, a religious leader of sorts, or at least an academic sort of expert in that religion, said, no, there are religious stories of various kinds which speak of the divine, which becomes a creature. So that's not unique to the Bible, say, or even the Christian story for that matter. And then somebody else said, yeah, but what about the resurrection? What about Easter? That's not, and no, there are other religious narratives that speak of a return from death and things like this. And so then this is when C.S. Lewis comes into the room and says, what's all this rumpus about, right? And like, well, we're trying to discern, is there anything wholly unique that Christianity offers that, say, none of the other religions offer? We're just trying to figure this out. He's like, oh yeah, that's easy. It's grace. It's gift. That is entirely different and wholly unique to this story, the Christian story. The notion of God's love, free. The notion of his grace as gift. That's the difference. And after a bit more discussion, a little more kerfuffling, they're like, yeah, he's right. That is different. That's wholly different. Entirely unique to Christianity in this way. The notion of God's grace, his love, free, no charge, no strings attached, no, I gotcha. None of that. No effort on our part. It seems, actually, if you really think about it for too long, it goes against every fiber of our being. It actually goes against, like, the grain of our human instincts, especially if you grew up in the Western world, it does. For Buddhists, it's the Eightfold Path. For Hindus, it was Dharma, or still is Dharma. Now, there could be disagreement here, but for the old Jewish covenant, there's a lot of discussion around whether this is the case or not, but in the old Jewish covenant, it was God only takes care of the righteous. He only pours out his favor, you know, on the righteous. And for many of us, this is how we live. Muslims have their own codes of law and ethics. All these different ways in the ancient world that people went to gain approval. For us in the 21st century, we call it merit-based society. But it's only the cross, this story, that ruptures all of that, throws a wrench into it, and dares to make God's love, dares to make God's acceptance unconditional. And it's that idea, it's that idea that you and I cannot gain God's favor. We cannot earn God's favor. There's nothing we can perform to gain that makes the Christian faith entirely unique to every other story. And it's not only that, we believe that not just our salvation is a gift, but also our life lived in response, how we live ethically and morally, even our thanksgiving, right? That's how we think of our life. And often the image I think of is lightning storms. When we lived on the West Coast, one of the things I missed about being on this side of the country was thunderstorms. They didn't get much. There's many things I liked about over there in terms of temperate climate and things like that, especially on days like this. But one of the things I do miss and did miss was thunderstorms, when you would hear or see that light flash and you're in bed, it's in the middle of the night, and you're just waiting for that crack of thunder that's going to scare the bejesus out of you. Like, I love the anticipation of that. And when I think of the Christian faith, I think of lightning as the salvation which God can only provide us, and the thunder, the natural response, right? And so I often think about this when I'm, you know, feeling the thunder. Is like the thunder is our response. It's the natural response to God's gift and the flash of lightning that is his grace in our life. It's why the Heidelberg Catechism puts our life that we are to live in response to God's salvation under the heading our thankfulness, our gratitude to God. And so it's the cross where we are confronted with this at the head. Like, that's where we're confronted, I think, the most with the difference between Christianity and every other story, every other narrative, every other, literally everything else. And this is powerfully alluded to in the passage that we just read. The image that Paul gives us is of someone who is dead, who has been made alive, who has made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. And it's not only that, it implies that our life lived as a response is also a gift, and that our faith also isn't what saves us, but rather we were once dead and made alive, for it is by, he said, gift that you have been saved. I have been saved through faith. It's not even faith. It's not even our trust in God that has saved us, because this is not from ourselves. This isn't from yourself. It is a gift of God. It doesn't get more passive than being dead. You can't do anything. I can't do anything when I'm dead. We can't get out of, how many things can we get done when we are dead? Nothing, right? We can't get out of bed. We can't even, you know, exercise just certain hygiene practices in our lives. We certainly aren't going to follow God when we are dead. I often think of what would happen if our dog died. We had a recent event, well, not so recent anymore, but our dog contracted Lyme's disease, crawls right under the Christmas tree, like lays down to die. And I was like, oh dear Lord. Kids were like, yeah, we should probably bring her to the, you know, the vet. And I said, well, let's see where this goes. But we brought her to the vet. She's still alive. Now, if she were to die, that Annie might have been happy. She has a hard time expressing her love for her. But if she were to die in that moment, that image kind of stuck with me. Like, what if I were to have tried to call her from underneath that tree, or like tried to entice her with a tree? Like, at what point would she have emerged from that stupor? Like, at what point does she come to me when I call her? How long would she have laid there dead? Indefinitely. There's no amount of calling. Like, when the dog is dead, right, there's no amount of calling. There would have been no amount of treats. There would have been no amount of whistling that would have made that dog. She would have been dead as a dead dog is dead. It is impossible for a dead person. It is impossible for a dead dog to emerge on their own. Something has to occur from outside. Something outside of the dog would have had to, you know, come from outside of her to emerge. But he says in this passage, he switches the subject in regards to and in relationship to the verbs. Before it was about our situation. We are dead. We are dead. But then he says, but because of his, who's his? God. God's great love for us. God, who is rich in mercy, has made us, each and every one of us, alive in through Christ. You have, I have been saved. And Paul makes this image, in particular, I think Paul thinks this is, even in his old Jewish ways of thinking, what makes Christianity fundamentally different. It is a gift. It is a grace. The cross is the moment. You could think of it this way. The cross is the rupture where the ways in which we perceive the world, the ways in which we perceive ourselves, the ways in which we perceive God, we can no longer describe those things with the terms we once were using, with the terms and the language we typically were using before. What happens on the cross is so lavish, it is so outlandish, it is so excessive, it is so beautiful, it is so illogical. But there is a reluctance to it. There's a reluctance to the work on the cross. There's a reluctance to this gift. There's a hesitation to it. It's not God's, though. It's not God's hesitation to pour it out on us. It is not God's hesitation to enact it on us. It's we who are hesitant. It's we who are hesitant to receive it. And when we are hesitant to receive this lavish, ontological gift, we then also have a difficult time, you know, extending it to others. We can't help but live by other mantras. There are plenty of other narratives we live by besides this story, and some of these narratives we live by with kind of like a shamanic repetition, the ways in which we say these things in our minds. One of them, if it's too good to be true, it probably is. How many of you ever heard of that one? Right, another one is there's no free lunch. Right, these are the mantras. There are many others that we live. Those are great, keeping you from scammers and things like that. But if you live that way, if you see the world that way, if you see your relationship to God that way, if you see your relationship to the world that way, you are closing yourself off to this outlandish gift. You are closing your hearts off. We are closing our minds off to that which God has, you know, done for us. We are closing our cynical eyes off to the work of this cross. But the cross also disrupts these stories. It ruptures these mantras of logic and performance. And these are stories ancient and new, right? These ways in which we would perform in order to gain God's approval. Now, we live in a less transcendent world, so we're no longer trying to gain approval, but there are plenty of ways we are trying to gain approval. Maybe not from God, but maybe we're trying to gain approval of those around us. Maybe it's our colleagues. Maybe it's our peers. Maybe it's our children. In an individualistic society, if you really listen to the existential weight on people's lives, I hear it in parents and things like that. In many ways, we're just trying to gain approval of ourselves. So that ancient path of trying to gain approval hasn't died. It might just have been put on other things, maybe not God, maybe not the transcendent, but now we're just trying to gain, you know, approval of ourselves from within through moral practices, through ritual practices, areas in our lives, fitness. There's lots of ways in which we are trying to just gain approval of ourselves. It's the air we breathe. It's the water we swim in. As a society, solidifying what can only be called as the tyranny of merit-based performance. The message is clear. What's the only factor limiting you in your life right now? What's the only thing limiting you from being all that you can be? I used to joke that I wanted to go around on a tour doing a satire motivational speaker sort of a sort of bit, because I would do this. Like, what's the only thing limiting you right now from you becoming the best kind of person you can be? What's the only thing limiting you in your educational life, maybe learning? What's the only thing keeping you from your fitness goals, your financial goals? What's the only thing keeping you right now from your relational goals, intimacy goals? It's you. You don't want it enough. You want to. The message in our world is really clear. You can achieve anything. You just don't want it enough. You can do anything. You're just not motivated enough. So in the ancient, you know, religious world, it was performance to gain God's favor. In our daily life, we do it slightly different. But the message is clear. You and me can literally do anything. You just have to put your mind to it. It reminded me of a conversation that was had. He's shared this a couple times and at different places. This was Bill Gates when he was talking about when he was young. I have a fascination with him because I drove by his high school every day on the way to the gym when we were out in Washington, where he grew up, where he had access to the first computer and things like this. So it's just, I kind of listen to him when he has things to say and try to, unique story that he could see things. He talks about it a lot, where he and Steve Jobs could see things before other people. It's the only aspect, it's the only time in his life where he could see the personal computer in every single person's home, and it was weird that nobody else could see it. Nobody could see this was going to happen. And so him and Steve Jobs would talk about this, that the personal computer was going to revolutionize this place. It was going to revolutionize the world. It was going to change how people did things in their lives. And he said it was going to make people more educated than ever. Like the Gutenberg press. Literacy would go up. Illiteracy would go down. Access to as much information as you could possibly imagine. People were going to be more educated than ever. He goes, we couldn't have been more wrong. And he wasn't wrong that personal computers were going to be in every... How many of you brought a personal computer with you right now? Yeah. My guess is none of you are going to... Now, it's a challenge. None of you are going to become an astrophysicist just because you have access to your phone. And that was his point. He goes, the one thing me and Steve didn't really consider is motivation. Like, you can give people all the access you want. You can, and people have it. You meet people all the time. I just drove by someone on their phone while I drove here. Like, I was like, they maybe should concentrate on the road. I doubt they were becoming an astrophysicist on the way here. But the point was, you can do anything if you're motivated enough. That's the factor that they didn't see. Like, you can give everybody a computer, but if you're not motivated enough, you're never going to pursue that. But the message is still clear. In our culture, you can do everything, anything, learn to achieve anything. You just got to be motivated enough. And so in the ancient world, performance was the way in which we gain favor of God. Today, we do it slightly different. We rate our success. We rate our worth. We rate our worthiness. How? By our performance. The performance story is alive and well, and it shapes pretty much every aspect of our lives, which, of course, creates these new kind of divisions, the new divisions between those who are justified and those who are not justified. Who's justified in our culture? Those who have met a certain threshold of performance. Those who are unjustified in our culture are those who have not met that threshold of performance. And there are different ways that we create these lines and these divisions of performance. Liberals and conservatives do this all the time. A conservative might draw the line of performance between those who live by traditional values versus those who do not live by traditional family values. Of course, those who live by traditional family values are justified. Those who do not live by traditional family values are unjustified. You can maybe cue the meme of the cat lady or something like that. Or liberals might draw the line slightly different. Those who are justified are pursuing a more inclusive society. Those who are unjustified, of course, are those who are getting in the way of a more inclusive society. And we all do this. We all create these lines of division, these personal versions of performance that we live by. The religious person does this, draws line between, you know, say, themselves and those who are unreligious. Those who are religious, who of course have the truth and live out that truth in their lives, versus those who do not. The sophisticated, nuanced, elitist type might draw their lines between themselves and the religious person. The religious person who thinks they have the truth, and of course the nuanced, sophisticated elitist who believes they have the truth because they realize that the religious people do not have, you know, the whole truth. Those who ask the most questions, right, the skeptic, have their lines between themselves and dogmatic types. And dogmatic types could be, you know, doesn't have to be religious, could be, you know, political or ideological. But basically they would draw the lines between themselves, right, those who, you know, ask questions, those who can deconstruct, those who can throw rocks. The skeptical person ends up in this case being justified, and, you know, the dogmatic religious type or the dogmatic, you know, political type, they are unjustified. And then there's those who draw lines between the bigots, who draw lines this far, no further, and, say, tolerant people who believe they don't draw those lines and accept everyone. But each of these lines are just another example. I only bring them up because they're just other examples of performance stories that people live by, our performance stories. And here's the thing, we can't avoid this. We can't avoid drawing these lines. And I would like to also say that nobody is neutral in drawing them, not even the most tolerant person. And I have people like this in my life where we don't draw lines anywhere until you cross one of those lines, and then of course you feel their wrath. But here's the thing, this is why I'm trying to say all of this. Grace doesn't get rid of line drawing. I think line drawing is actually a very human thing to do. What the cross does, what grace does, is it undermines the hierarchy by which we say, look down on those on the other side of the line. Those who live by this story, those who live by grace alone, because of God's gift, means no matter how you draw that line, those who are on the right side, I know it's a crude way of putting it, those who are on the right side of the line, if you will, there's never a point when we can look down our nose at anyone. Why? Because the good news of the cross, the good news of this story, the very criteria for you and me being on the right side of the ledger is what? It's not performance. Never has been. It's mercy. Whatever we've labeled that performance line to be, the only way you and me get on the right side of whatever line it is that we've drawn is not performance. It's mercy. Those saved by this gift, those saved by this cross, are not those who are smarter than others. Those saved by this grace, those saved by this gift, are not more rational than others, more educated than others, more better behaved than others, kinder than others, more humble than others, more generous than others, went to the right school than others, better in any criteria. There is no criteria that has made us right with God by performance ever. Those saved by gift, those saved by grace, those saved by this cross are all saved despite any of that, despite our performance, not because of our performance. And it's this cross, I think, that levels these lines that we tend to draw, which create these forms of pride and violence that is so much a part of the ways in which we draw these lines in the first place. If I'm a Christian, truly, if I'm a Christian, those who disagree with me, whatever that disagreement might be, they're not by default my intellectual inferior. If I'm a Christian, those who disagree with me are not by default less rational, less educated, lack imagination, backwoods, immature. If I'm a Christian, those who disagree with me didn't just contract a mind virus. Those who know they are saved by gift alone, those who know deep in their bones that they are saved by this cross, literally cannot look down their noses at anyone. And I'm not saying that just for rhetorical purposes. If we claim to be Christian, informed by this gift, informed by this grace, informed by grace alone and the cross, and we cannot see, and we cannot admit, or even understand that whoever it is that we've labeled on that side of the line, whoever it is that we've labeled, you could say our enemy, it doesn't have to be a personal enemy, whoever it is, in your opinion, that is the enemy on the wrong side of the line, if we cannot admit that they could very much possibly be our moral superior in Christ, our intellectual superior in Christ, then we simply have failed to understand the story. We have failed to understand the cross, grace, what it means. And it means in many ways you and me are still living by a performance story. And frankly, we are. A lot of Christian culture is that. If you just look at it, at the veil of it, it's a lot of performance story. A lot of people living by a performance story. Not gift story. Not grace. You see, the cross has the power, I think, the only story that has the power to draw out the poison, the prejudice, the pride that seeps into all of our performance ways of doing things and viewing others, including viewing ourselves. The cross makes this story the most inclusive exclusivity. Inclusive exclusivity because those who place their trust in Christ know that they don't bring anything to the table. In fact, they are even those who admit that they are still yet sinners saved by grace. And they know that this Jesus welcomes the weakest among us and not just the top performers. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we thank you that this good news is just that. Good news. And we thank you that it breaks our logic. It is counterintuitive and so different. A righteousness that is revealed, a rightness with you that is revealed apart from our performance forever and ever. So God, we ask that we hearing this message would see what that indeed means for each of us, just how free, just how lavish, just how anti-logical your gift really is. And God, there are some of us who might understand this, who might have heard it over and over, believe it, acknowledge this free gift with our minds, but it hasn't really worked itself down into our hearts and thus into our lives to the degree that we are still living by performance. Living by performance in relation to others. Living by performance by drawing lines and thus still trapped in the shallows and still anxious, still comparing, still angry, still running scared, still performing perhaps for others, performing perhaps for our parents, performing perhaps for ourselves. Or as silly as it may sound, still performing for you, O God. So God, might we let this news soak in all the way down so that you might transform our lives as those seated already with your Son by your Spirit and lifted in his name for the sake of your glory. And we pray this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say,